I want to turn your attentions this morning to the second chapter of Hebrews as a point of starting. I would like to go ahead and give a shout out to AJ and tell her hello. I'm glad, so glad, as I've already said, to see Cody today. And we want to continue to remember her in our prayers and the situation that they're in and the freedom that they don't have, that we do have today to come together in the Lord's house. And we certainly do miss her, and our hearts and prayers go with her and with all that are around her. We want to turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews is a very interesting book. It's not like a lot of the other books in the New Testament. It's not one of the Gospels. It's not to any one individual like Paul often wrote to Titus and to Timothy and Philemon or Philemon and things like that. And it's not a book to the churches. The churches at Corinth or Ephesus or the churches in Galatia. So it's different, kind of stands alone. And I believe it's the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Jews. I believe that. The Apostle Peter speaks of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Jews, and that it was some things in it hard to understand. And so if the Apostle Peter said there's some things in it that's hard to understand, it stands to reason that there's going to be some things we're going to have a hard time trying to understand in the book of Ephesians. And whether it's the Apostle Paul that wrote it or whether it was another man, it's really not the argument. It's the inspired word of God, regardless of who wrote it. But we want to look at some thoughts that we've been looking at mainly the last just day or two. So you pray for us that our minds and hearts we feel a little bit undeveloped this morning, and certainly trusting in the Lord to open up our minds and hearts and to open up His Word. In the book of Hebrews, you'll see the word better 13 times. And the Bible talks in the book of Hebrews about a better covenant, a better sacrifice. It talks about all things that are better, and all those things are concerning Jesus Christ. We have a lot of things better than what they had under the old law. That's not the word that I want to go to this morning, though. I want to look at the word great. There are 7 times in the book of Hebrews that we see the word great. And I think it is through these 7 greats, if you will, of the Bible, that we can draw encouragement, that we can be strengthened through these 7 greats. So we just want to do a survey of the 7 greats of Hebrews. We'll start off in the second chapter, in the first verse. Therefore, now therefore is there because there's some things that he said prior to that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That slip also means to just fade away. He's saying we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This great salvation that we've neglected. He's saying there is a salvation that we can neglect, and we can neglect this salvation simply by falling away. That's what he said, lest at any time you should let them slip, or that it would fade away. We can lose a salvation. Now, obviously, this isn't talking about eternal salvation. I'm thankful that we don't have anything to do to lose eternal salvation, and we have nothing to do in order to gain eternal salvation. It wasn't up to us. It was up to an all-sovereign, almighty God who saw fit to elect a people that He loved from before the foundation of the world, and He died for them on the cross. And because He died for them on the cross, we have salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that is not something, thanks be to God, that we have to worry about letting slip. It's not something that if we forget, like Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said that you keep these things in memory. He says, for in doing thou shalt save. There's a salvation
and keeping the gospel in memory. Now, if you lose the memory of it, you lose that salvation. But that's not talking about eternal salvation. In order to rightly divide God's word, we have to understand that there are different salvations in the Bible. There are different deliverances in the Bible. When the Apostle Peter walked out on the ship and began to walk out upon the boisterous waves, having his eyes upon the Lord, it was then that he took his eyes. He was walking on water, by the way. But when he took his eyes off the Lord and began to be troubled at the boisterous waves, he began to sink down. He cried out. He said, "Lord, save me, I perish." Now, there was a salvation. We'd have to agree that he was saved. But that wasn't talking about an eternal salvation. The Lord saved him from the perils of that sea. The Lord brought him up, reached out, took his hand, and brought him up out of that. And so he was saved. That was a salvation. There was a salvation there. In the 7th chapter of Luke, there was a woman that came in that washed her master's feet with her tears and began to dry them with her hair. And he said, Go thy way, thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. There is a salvation there. That's not talking about eternal salvation. Her faith, my faith, and your faith does not save us eternally. Jesus Christ saved us on the cross. His name is Savior. That's what Jesus means. And He came to save His people from their sins. So He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one that saved us on the cross of Calvary. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that we are saved by hope. We're saved by hope. Hope saves us. How does hope save us? Hope saves us in this life because we have an earnest expectation. Our eyes are upon the Lord and we're continually looking to Him and exercising that hope. The Apostle Peter says that baptism saves us. He said, "Wherein baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but of a good conscience towards God." So there's a salvation. So when you see these, you can't combine all of these into an eternal salvation. We can slip. We can let things fade away. But we're not going to lose the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And that is that gives us the knowledge of that. Gives us a salvation in this life. The knowledge that we can escape out of the hands of God. The knowledge of our security in Him and His mercy and grace. The more and more that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, the more and more that we experience that salvation. That salvation that delivers us from troubles and trials of wondering if we've done all that's expected of us. You know, even though that I'm founded in the truth of the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done as much as in me is, I want to tell you, there are times that I wonder. There are times that I have doubts within myself that I doubt that I could be a child of God. A child of God wouldn't say those things, or he wouldn't act that way, or he wouldn't do these things. A child of God wouldn't do that, but then I'm reminded through the gospel that saves me from worrying and wondering about my eternal salvation. It tells me that Jesus Christ did it all, and all the debt I owe, He did it all, full and complete, on Calvary's cross. And so we have a salvation in that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, when He says there in that second chapter, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast..." Now what we're talking about is we're talking about the law, under the law. Stephen, in the 7th chapter, talked about the angels, that it was given in the disposition of the angels. Deuteronomy 33, Moses talks about the mighty angels that were there on Mount Sinai that came down and gave the law. So we see that this is talking about the law. They were under the law at that time until Christ came. Okay, isn't that what he says? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So see, we're talking about the age of grace now. Before that, we're talking about under the law. Under the law, there was no mercy under the law. If you did wrong, you would suffer the consequences under the law. That's what the law was there for. The law was to show us how guilty and undone we are. That written law, and I want to tell you, you go read the book of Leviticus, and you go read those books in the Old Testament, and you read those things that will put a lot of people to sleep when we read them. Those things, they had to know. They had to know it right down to the very last word. Because that was the law, that you had to do this, and if you didn't do this, and if you didn't do that, there was judgment that came upon you. It's just like the court, the law in the court today. If you're guilty, the law says you have to pay the consequence of that crime. That's what the law says. And that's where they were at under the law. There was no mercy, there was no grace. But I want to tell you, thanks be to God, we're under the dispensational age of grace now. We're in the age of grace. We're not under the law. That doesn't mean that we have a free reign to go and do whatever we want to do and live however we want to live. Because I want to tell you, even under the Old Testament, they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep it. And no sense to think that we can keep it now. But I want to tell you, in this day and age, because the Lord came, And he showed forth mercy and grace. You remember in the 8th chapter of John, there was a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Guilty. You don't have to bring up witnesses. They were caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, Moses' law said she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And he began to write on the ground. And you remember he turned to them and he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And you remember, the oldest down to the youngest, they all went out. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, under the old law, she would have been stoned. Because that's what the law was. And it was God's law. It was a good law. It was a just law. It was God's law. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God, he wrote it with his fingers on tables of stone. It was God's law. But he said, go thy way. He says, where are those thy condemners? She says, I have none. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go in peace and sin no more. Now he said, you stop it. Don't keep going. He said, go and sin no more. But he said, you go in peace. You know what that is? That's mercy. That's grace. That's the salvation that we have in this life. I don't want to neglect that great salvation. There's a salvation that we receive in the church. In the truth that I've already spoken about, both doctrinally and practically. There's a salvation that we receive in adhering to God's Word and what God would have us to do. God's Word didn't just simply give us His Word and say, well, you can believe however you want to believe, or you can act however you want to act. He gave us His Word for a reason, that we might enter into the joys of the Lord in His kingdom, that we might exonerate Him, that He may be glorified in the church. And what a great blessing that is, that we don't neglect that great salvation. I want to tell you, that is a great salvation. There is a salvation in the Word of God that is better and greater than any other salvation that you can think you can find in this life. Trusting in the Lord, seeking His desires, seeking His will. How do we seek His desire? How do we seek His will? Some people say you just got to keep praying and the Lord will give you the answer in the dream. I want to tell you what, He's already given you the answer in His Word. All we have to do is open it up and read it. I'm not opposed to saying that God can't come to us in dreams. I think a lot of times it's just eating pizza too late. But I'm not saying that God can't come to us in our dreams. But don't come and tell me that God is telling you to do something that's contrary to His Word. He's not going to go against His Word. Now he might illustrate it and encourage you in a dream, or he might convince you or encourage you through thoughts, but it's not going to be contrary to God's Word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, how do we neglect that salvation? We leave off the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how are we going to escape the judgment of God? We're not, if we neglect so great a salvation. You know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul was speaking to a people there that had been bewitched, that had begun to fade away from the gospel of their salvation, that had begun to lose that time salvation, that had begun to lose that great salvation. He began to talk to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now let me go to the fifth chapter. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Stand fast in the liberty. I want to tell you where the truth is. There is liberty. Stand fast in it, he says. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again. They were entangled once before. He said, don't be entangled again with what? With the yoke of bondage. I want to tell you what the law is. The law is just a yoke, a heavy weight of burdens and bondage to carry around. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon me, for my burden is easy, and my burden is light." I want to tell you, his burden's light, but I want to tell you, here we have a strong burden, a strong yoke, a strong weight under the law. He said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." In other words, what he's saying is it doesn't have anything to do with whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not going to profit you anything, that circumcision outward in the flesh. There's no profit to that. He says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law," because they were under the law. They had placed themselves with that great burden the Jews had under the law. He said, "Christ has become of no effect unto you." Christ has become of no effect unto you. He's talking about experientially. He's talking about doctrinally. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You're fallen from grace. Now that doesn't mean you fell from, you apostatized from heaven to hell. You just fell from that grace, from that so great salvation. You fell from the gospel age, the message of grace, and what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that yoke that is light. And you have went and you've went out, and now you're under the old law that puts burdens too grievous to bear. They had fallen from grace. He said, "Christ has become of no effect on you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law." Now, let's make a point here. Nobody is justified by the law. Therefore, he says, he said over in Romans chapter 3, that we know what things soever, in verses 19, "For we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There is no flesh justified. What Paul was talking about is in your own heart, with that heavy burden, you're having to justify yourself by the law. In other words, what you have to do is you have to pervert the law of Christ in order to make yourself look like you're justified by the law. I want to tell you, we can put off all of those burdens. And how shall we escape, Paul says, if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me get back to my page here. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast under the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" May we not neglect not just that salvation, but Paul says it's a great salvation. It's a great salvation. Let's continue on to another one here. And we're going to have to move along to get through all seven of these. He says in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews,
He says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our professions. Here, he's talking about a great high priest. Now, it's already been established in the second chapter that Jesus Christ is a high priest. Listen to what it says in the third chapter, in the first verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. So it's already established there that Paul has already established that he is our high priest. But he goes on further in this fourth chapter and says he is our great high priest. He is a great high priest. Listen, all the other high priests under the law, all the other high priests that the Bible speaks about concerning Aaron and all those others, they fail in comparison to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. That is who we have to look to now in this time. You know, the high priests of the Old Testament, they would die off and then another one would have to take its place and another one would have to take its place. But you know, he continueth ever a high priest, that the Lord is our high priest forever and ever, and he never changes. You don't have to worry about another high priest coming in and wonder if they're going to change things. We have the same great high priest and always will have the same great high priest because he liveth forever. I want to tell you, the other high priests came in and they had to offer up sacrifices for sin, for their sins as well as the sins for others once a year. Now I want to tell you, our Lord and Savior came here, that great high priest, when he came here, he was robed in flesh, but he had no sin on him. He had no sin in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. When he went to the offering, when he went to offer up himself, he didn't have to offer up himself because of his own sins. The only thing that he offered up was all of our sins were laid upon him. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, how could one that is spotless, when death is what happens to one that's in sins, how could he die if he had no sins? The only way that he could die, dear child of God, is that he had somebody's sins on him. And I'll tell you whose sins he had. He had your sins and he had my sins on the cross at Calvary, and he paid for every last one of them. I don't agree with a doctrine that says that our great high priest went to the cross at Calvary to make intercessions for us, to present himself a sacrifice there on the lamb, on the cross at Calvary, and he died for everybody, but not everybody's going to go to heaven. That doesn't make any sense to me. That's a failure, God, and I say that in reverential fear. Because salvation, eternal salvation, is a personal thing. It's personal. He didn't just die for whosoever would. He didn't just say, I'm just going to die for everybody, and I don't know who's going to be with me in heaven one day. I'm just going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to pay for your sins on the cross. No, I want to tell you what. He loved you, and he gave himself for you on the cross. When Jesus Christ laid there nailed to the cross with a crown of thorns plated upon his head, he had you in mind. What an awesome thought to understand that great high priest had me in mind, that he was dying for my sins. And I want to tell you what, dear child of God, it wasn't left up into my hands. It was left up into Christ's hands. And when he did the work, he said, it is finished. I'll tell you what was finished. Reconciliation. He had reconciled his people. He had redeemed his people. He had bought them back off the auction block. He sanctified us. He made atonement there on the cross. That was finished. If you preach a God that just made a way for whosoever would, and there's some that's going to go to hell, I want to tell you, it's not finished. Right. He can't say it is finished. It's not finished until you, poor sinner friend, have to get up and do something. But if you don't do anything, then you're going to go to a devil's hell. You're going to go to hell. No, our great high priest died for each and every one that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. Amen. He was without sin. That great high priest, or the high priest in the Old Testament, would go into that place, the most holy of place, not just the holy, but the most holy. And he would go offer up the blood of the sacrifice of the animals with God there, and would commune with God there for the sins, not only, as I said, of himself, but the sins of the people.
And if God was satisfied with that, he could come out then and their sins were so-called forgiven in a timely sense. In a timely sense, their sins were forgiven in that sense. But I want to tell you what, nobody else could go in there. Nobody else was allowed to go in there, into that throne where the Lord was at. Only the high priest. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he went in there in our stead and went in there in our room and he offered that up. But I want to tell you what. He says in that 16th verse, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." It's not the throne of the law. It's a throne of grace. Who did Paul say, let's go? He didn't say only the high priest. Even though we're made a priest, the Apostle Peter said, we've been made a royal priesthood. But I want to tell you, every last heir of promise can come in to the throne of grace. Every last one of us. That's our great high priest. We can come in whenever we have that need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The way has been made manifest. The curtain was rent from top to bottom. Every child of God can come in and can kneel down before the throne of grace. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. You know why they couldn't? Because they didn't have the great high priest. We've got the great high priest today. The sacrifice has been made. And we can worship him. The high priest of the Old Testament, they couldn't be concerned with everybody's problems, everybody's trials. And everybody has them. They couldn't just sit there and be intimately involved with everybody's problems individually and what was going on in your life with that great numerous amount of people there. But listen to what our high priest says in the 14th verse. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, he had no sin. But see, when we come to the throne of grace, we can come to one that wants to hear our individual concerns, our individual problems. And we can go to him on our knees. What a wonderful thing that is, that we can do that if we don't neglect so great salvation. That we have this great high priest. Listen to what he said in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in the 22nd verse. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." He was made a surety. He just didn't go on behalf of somebody. He went to take the place, the full and complete place of us. "He was made, and so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." That's, you know, the next priest, one died, and then the next priest would come up. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." That salvation is not talking about in an eternal salvation. It's talking about he can save us now in this life. If we come to him, if we look to him, if we're trusting in him. "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them." He ever lives to make intercessions for us. Listen to what it says in the 9th verse of the 24th chapter. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." What is God doing now? He is appearing as the great high priest in the presence of God for us now. We need that great high priest now, today, in our afflictions, in our sins, and when we go astray, when we have persecution, there's a place that we can go to, the throne of grace, and he continueth ever, and he is there. He doesn't sleep. He's there 24/7. You don't have to go over to some foreign land to get up with him. All you got to do is get on your knees, and you're at the throne of grace, and looking to God, and he ever liveth to make intercessions for us. And he is in the presence of God now to do that. He said, "For such a high priest," back in the 26th verse of the 7th chapter, "for such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, first for his own sins and then for the sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated, perfect forevermore. How is he consecrated? Because it was through his perfect suffering and his perfect obedience that he is our great high priest. Let's move on to the next one. Over in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, it says, "For this Melchizedek, that king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Melchizedek blessed Abraham when he came back from that battle. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." You see, he is our high priest, and not only is he our priest, he's our king. He's our priest and king. They're met together. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace has kissed each other. That's Psalms 85:10. He says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. For consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." How great. Now, Melchizedek is a great type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can go and read in the 14th chapter of Genesis, where the Lord sends him in battle there to deliver Lot, along with the 318 soldiers along with Abraham, and they go and they deliver him, and they deliver all their people. And the king of Sodom wants to give him a gift for delivering him. He says, "I'll not take a shoe from a shoe to a shoe latchet or shoelace, unless you should say that I have made you rich. Unless you should say that I have made Abraham rich." He says, I don't want anything from you. But Melchizedek comes to him and blesses him. And then when Melchizedek blesses him, Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. Now that sets forth tithing, doesn't it? A tenth, when we're talking about tithing. And the Bible, they were commanded to give tithes. The Levites were commanded to receive tithes under the law. They were commanded. They had to receive the tithes. So they had to go out and get the tithes. I don't think it's a commandment, and I don't see it in God's Word where it's a commandment for the child of God to tithe now in this life. But I want to tell you, if it was a commandment and they were to receive tithes under the Old Testament, I don't think there's anything wrong with tithing into the new, into the age of grace. But notice the change is not receiving, it's giving. When did Abraham give his tithes to Melchizedek? When Melchizedek blessed him. Because Melchizedek blessed him. Now there's two principles, and I'm not going to get into it this morning. Maybe we'll have time to cover it at another time. But there's two principles in tithing and giving to the Lord. One of them is, if you sow sparingly, you shall also reap sparingly. And it's in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I better go get that, or I'm just going to make a mess of it. In the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. In the 6th verse, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart." There's the law, as you purpose in your heart. What has God done for you? That you always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every great work. So that's a principle there. And we're just going to be quick about that. That principle there is we give to the Lord so that the Lord will bless us. But the first and great principle is that we give to the Lord because He already has blessed us. It's okay to give to the Lord and knowing that God will bless us. And I want to tell you something, whether you tithe or whether you give half a percent or whether you get 20%, I don't care, but I want to tell you, He will bless you according to the prospering, and that prospering is not talking about your checking account, your bank account. The prospering is talking about you giving prosperously to the Lord. That's what that's talking about. And so we give because we are blessed of God. Melchizedek went and blessed Abraham. Listen to what he says on that other side of giving. He says in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come in." So we're to give as God has prospered us. Whatever that is to you, that's between you and God. But I want to tell you what, there's nothing wrong with giving to the Lord. And I want to tell you another thing, you can't outgive the Lord. You can't outgive the Lord. For somebody to say that they can outgive the Lord, and how are they going to take care of this, and how are they going to take care of that, is submitting that you're not trusting in God to take care of you to begin with. You're trusting in a bank account. You're trusting in your bankroll. I want to tell you, you give to the Lord. I'm not talking about giving to the preacher. I'm thankful for what the church gives me. I think it's more than what I deserve, if you really want to know. Well, I'm not talking about giving to me. I'm talking about giving to the Lord. You can't outgive and say, "Well, God doesn't need your money." No, He sure doesn't. He owns all the gold of Orpha. He doesn't need anything. But money is used so many times in the Bible because that is what we covet so much in this life. That is what we covet so much. I'll give you my time. I'll give you whatever you want, but not my money. But when we're talking about giving tithing to the Lord, it's not just talking about money. It's talking about our time and our service and our prayers to God and our meditating to God and looking to the Lord and trusting in Him, the reading of God's Word. That's all included in when how we ought to give to the Lord because of what He has already done for us. Because He has blessed us. Ephesians 1 and 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have been blessed richly. That Melchizedek, that the antitype, that is Jesus Christ, has blessed us richly. Because of that, that ought to cause to want us to give to Him because of what He has done. I'm going to have to move along. As we continue on in the greats of Ephesians, I want to go to the 10th chapter of, Hebrews. I said Ephesians, I mean Hebrews. The 10th chapter of Hebrews. He says in the 31st verse, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." A great fight of afflictions. When we consider afflictions and persecutions in our lives and the troubles and the trials that come up against us, they're nothing compared to the persecution and the trials and the tribulations that the early saints of God had to go through. We can read about how they were martyrs, how they gave up their life for the truth, how that they were subjected to tortures and how they were subjected to all these things. We know nothing about that. We get so tied up and so concerned over the littlest things that we have no perspective whatsoever of the great fight of afflictions that they were enduring in that time. And I pray to God that we don't ever have to endure that. I pray that that never happens here. I pray that we always have freedom of speech, that we can always come together and we can always preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But I want to tell you, no matter how bad it gets or no matter how it is, and I don't want to minimize the troubles and the trials and the persecutions that you're going through in this life, but I'm telling you what, he said, "But call to remembrance the former days." He said, at one time in which you were illuminated. What illuminated? The gospel illuminated them. You know what the gospel does when it reaches our heart? It illuminates and we see the truth. We understand, we comprehend the truth. "But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions."
How do we endure that great fight of afflictions? The best way we can do it, I think the Apostle Paul said it best in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians, when Paul said in that 17th verse, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not on things which are present, but on things which are eternal." He said, "For the things which are present are temporal. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." I wonder how many people have said in their minds through going through great affliction, "Paul, you just don't know what real affliction is." Just go read the 11th chapter of Corinthians if you want to see what real affliction is. I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul knew what real affliction was. The Apostle Paul knew what real troubles and trials are. He says, looking unto Jesus, not looking into your troubles and trials. You know how you endure such great fight of afflictions? It's the illumination of the gospel. It's having it in your heart. It's living it in your life. It's looking to God in all things that you do, knowing, for the just, he says, the just shall walk by faith. You know how we're going to walk in this life? If we're going to walk at all, the just shall live by faith. If we're going to live at all, if we're going to walk at all in this life in a way that's pleasing to God, it's got to be by faith. It can't be by our eyesights. Because I want to tell you, troubles and trials come upon us all the time in this life. And even when there's a great fight of affliction, the illuminating of the gospel can cause us to overcome all the troubles and trials. Paul says, they took the spoiling of their goods with joy. Listen to what he says. Partly in the 33rd verse, "Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." They took it joyfully, the spoiling of their goods. Their house being ransacked because of what they believed. They took it with joy. How can you take that with joy? I want to tell you, your eyes have got to be on the Lord. You've got to be illuminated by the gospel. Looking to the Lord and trusting in Him. Listen to what he says. "Cast not away," in the 35th verse, "cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." There's a great recompense of reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Not your confidence in yourself. Not the confidence in government. Not the confidence in this world. The confidence in God. Putting all your confidence in Him. Trusting Him. Confidence in the Word of God. Being illuminated. He says, don't cast that away. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." The reward was clear here in that they took the spoiling of their house with joy. That they were able to still continue to rejoice in the Lord amidst all the troubles and the trials that were going on in their life. I want to tell you what, we can do that now in this life. That great recompense of reward is the blessings that we receive in the Lord as we trust, as we look to Him, as we seek Him for guidance, as we meditate upon His Word. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It shows us where we're standing, and His Word shows us where we ought to be walking, and that we walk the narrow way, not the broad way, but the narrow way, that we walk with God, not away from God, but that we walk with God and enter into that great recompense of reward. The blessings of what Jesus Christ has done for us and the blessings that He gives us now in this life. He told Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I am your shield, I'll take care of you, and I am your exceeding great reward. Not just a reward, but a great reward. There's no greater reward that the child can have in this life. And I want to tell you, you've got to do something to get a reward. And if you want that great recompense of reward in this life, we have to take up our cross and follow the Lord, trusting in Him in this life. In the midst of great tribulations and great trials, that the gospel would illuminate in our lives and that we'd find joy and peace in that. In the 12th chapter, we're going to go through this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so what? With so great
a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, not sins, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. For consider him, for he says, for consider him that endures such contradiction against sinners, lest you become weary and faint in your own mind. I want to tell you, the child of God that faints away from the truth, we can become weary and faint in our own minds. But I want to tell you, when you go back and you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that great hall of faith, and there we can see all those now that endured a great trial of afflictions from Abel all the way through. And the Apostle Paul, he said, for whatever reason, he said, I don't even have time to mention all of them. All the martyrs and all the things, those that are sawn asunder, all these things. I mean, you can go through there, and all these things that happened to them, they did it. How were they able to endure that? They endured it by faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have a whole wall of evidences. A great, what'd she say? Wherefore, seeing we also can pass about with a great cloud of witnesses. You're not alone in your sufferings and trials. You're not the only one that suffered and trialed in this life, had sufferings and trials in this life. And for strength and comfort, dear child of God, we can see that there's others that have come on behind us. That Paul talks about, that has suffered a great amount of things, and they endured those things, looking by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the only way we're going to make it in this life. That's the only way you're going to find joy in this life. Quit looking to government. Quit looking to what you think's right and what you think's wrong. Look to God. Trust in God. Read God's Word. That is where the real joy comes from. That is where the real comfort. That's where our faith is increased. Also by looking at this great cloud of witnesses and what they've went through. They are witness to the protecting and providential hand of God. That God was there. That God saw them through. Yet many of them died professing Jesus Christ, just like Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. They didn't let him go. He died. They stoned him. But I want to tell you what, he had something better he was looking to. He said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He's standing. He's sat in heaven. He's sat in heavenly places like seamen have said. He's not moving. He's there. But I want to tell you what, I believe every time a child of God goes home to be with the Lord, I believe he's standing to bring them on in. I believe that. He loves you that much. He died for you. Now listen to what he says, the last one, and we'll close. In the 20th verse of that 13th chapter of Hebrews. But now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd of the sheep. Not only is he the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, but I want to tell you, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, because of that great shepherd, it speaks of his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, we too will be resurrected one day. We too will be going home with the Lord because of that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, in the Apostle Peter, that's what the Apostle Peter was rejoicing in when he was talking to them in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father in the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation. You got a reservation that you didn't have to make. I'll tell you who made that reservation for you. The great shepherd, Jesus Christ, made that reservation for you. And we are kept, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That great shepherd of the sheep, I want to tell you, there's a day coming that he's going to usher us all home with him, because he is the great shepherd. He died for us on the cross. The Father was satisfied with the sacrifice. And because of that, we have hope in Him now in this life and an earnest expectation that He is coming back. I hope these greats will mean something to you that, like I said, they're encouraging. They're encouraging when we read them. Go back and study them and look at them. And I want to tell you, I believe God will continue to bless you with thoughts in that. God bless you. I appreciate the time.